Father, as we come to this point in our service where we open up your word, we're reminded that you have given us and inspired this holy word so many generations ago. You've preserved it over all these years, and it's a true record of history, a true record of your dealings with mankind from the creation on down to those events that have not yet happened. And it's a complete record of your love for people who are made in your image, showing us that we have at every level sinned and fallen short of your glory, and yet you have paid the price with the blood of your Son to reconcile us. And so as we come to this record now and open it up, I pray that your Holy Spirit might quicken truth to our hearts. May it crowd out and rebuke every place where we have believed a lie or been told a lie or justified something that is wrong. May your truth arise this morning as we open up your word. May you give encouragement to us this morning, and that's probably especially appropriate in light of the topic of the day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The devil decided to have a garage sale. On the day of the sale, he marked his various tools with prices and displayed them on a table for public inspection. And those implements that he put out for sale, as you might imagine, included hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lust, lying, and pride. But set apart from all the rest was one different, very well-worn tool that was sitting apart from the others. And it had the highest price tag of all on it. One of his customers said, "What is the name of this tool?" And Satan says, "That tool is called discouragement." Why is it so expensive? Because it is much more useful than all the rest. With that tool, I can pry open and get inside a person's heart, even when the other tools won't work. I use it on almost everyone, since so few people realize that it belongs to me. Discouragement. Some of us know it as an occasional guest that comes visiting every few months and stays for a brief spell. Some of us know it as a very frequent guest who stops by often and stays for long periods of time. It's very close to its cousin, depression, who moves in when discouragement stays too long because all hope seems to be gone. Discouragement can show up for a whole variety of reasons. It can show up on the heels of a great blessing or victory, as when Elijah had just killed 450 prophets of Baal. We read here in chapter 19, and I'd like to read the first 18 verses now. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree." See, you all didn't know that brooms grew on trees, did you? They have them in the Philippines, a lot of them. "Sat down under it and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of baked bread over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your servant prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Discouragement can show up for a variety of reasons. Right here, Elijah had just had one of the greatest, if not the greatest, victory in his entire life. He had killed 450 false prophets. 450 prophets of the false god Baal he had just killed. And yet, when Jezebel threatens his life and says, I'm going to make you like one of them by tomorrow, he gets terrified, discouraged, and runs away into the desert. When we're exhausted, discouragement has a way of slipping in as well. Things can look very bleak when we're exhausted. One of the probably fonder memories I have of being a child, and one of the most maybe teachable moments I can remember is, I remember days, especially like elementary school or maybe early junior high school, where it's nighttime and I'm trying to get my homework done or some project and nothing's working. I don't understand anything, and the tears start to come because you feel like you're going to flunk out of school, you're going to be a failure in life, and you can't face the day tomorrow. And my mother would come over and she'd say, George, why don't you just go to bed? Things will look better in the morning. And they always did. And even today, you can get to those days, like to those days where it's just, I mean, everything looks terrible. Looks like there's no hope. And I have to say, okay, it's time to go to bed. Things will look better in the morning. And they always do. They always have. Discouragement can come when we've been severely let down or hurt by somebody. And we decide, what's the use? That was part of Elijah's discouragement. He felt like there was nobody left, that nobody really cared about the Lord. He couldn't count on anybody. He was the only one left. He felt hurt by them. He felt let down and deserted by them. Discouragement can come when we don't see any way out of our circumstances. Like the Israelites, when they were on their journey to the Promised Land, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. We all get to those points sometimes where it appears we're in a dead end. We don't see any possible way out of our circumstance. In our wildest imagination, we can't see how there can be any good end to this. Makes us prime pickings for Satan's favorite tool of discouragement. When the path before us seems too hard, just too difficult, discouragement can slip in. Maybe we got our hopes and expectations up. We were sure that God was going to do a certain thing. But he didn't. He hasn't. So discouragement begins to slip in. I just got a picture in my mind of an old movie When I was a kid, we watched this movie. Now, it was remade later, and I want you to know I never saw the remake. I don't think the remake was one that I ought to be seeing. It was a movie called The Blob. But I was a little kid when I saw it. The old one was probably black and white. And I just remember this blob had a way of kind of coming up to a closed locked door and sliding underneath and coming up. That's the only thing I remember from that movie. That's how discouragement is. It can just kind of change shape and just slide into the smallest, like a mouse does. You know, a mouse can get about a quarter inch high area, and then it reforms its body on the other side. That's how discouragement slips into our lives. When the path seems too difficult before us, when it seems like what we're called to do or asked to do or assigned to do is just too hard, we can become discouraged. It happened to the men that were helping Nehemiah rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Those walls have been neglected for a long time, and Nehemiah had a vision. He had it in his mind. Let's go, guys. Let's rebuild the wall. But it took a long time to do, and there were threats from the enemy. They were going to kill him if they tried. And after a while, the guys that were helping him started speaking against it. They got discouraged. It's too much work, not enough laborers, no end in sight. People that are very involved in the Lord's ministry are often prone to that kind of discouragement. They feel like there's not enough people helping, there's not enough laborers, and too much falls on me. And if you don't know how to deal with that, it can burn you out, so you just say, that's it, I'm done. I'll let somebody else do it from now on, I'm finished with ministry. Discouragement can slip in when there's a delay in the fulfillment of our desires. When I was a kid, I remember my brother, as soon as the weather turned cold and the snow started coming, he'd say, George, I'm going to take you sledding. He was 7 years older than me, so he could drive and all. And so saying, George, I'm going to take you sledding was, in my mind, same as saying, we're going to go sledding today. And so one day it turns into a week and 2 weeks and a month, and I got discouraged. I remember my brother saying, I'm never going to tell you anything again. I'm never going to promise you anything again. When any time the fulfillment of our desires takes too long, we can get discouraged. And there's a great scripture that speaks to that. You'll like this scripture if you've never heard it before. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. You know, it's easy to have faith for a while. But then when too much time goes by and what we thought was going to happen doesn't happen, it can make the heart sick. That's prime grounds for discouragement. When our eyes behold the prosperity of the wicked, who have no concern for God, and we think, non-believers have it easier than me. Here, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm doing my best to do the right thing. I'm serving God with all my heart, and look where it's gotten me. And that poor sucker out there doesn't even pretend to love God, and his life is so easy, so wonderful. He doesn't have it hard. He doesn't have the problems I have. Discouragement can easily slip in like the blob. Satan takes advantage of our discouragement. That's why he loves that tool so much. We can wish we were dead. Elijah here, he wanted to die. He prayed that he might die. I talked to a woman recently. She's not in our church, but she told me, she said, I wish I could just die. Because she was at such a low point in her life. We can contemplate taking our own life when we get so discouraged. And self-pity is usually very close at hand, just like it was here in Elijah's life when he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your servants to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. When we're discouraged or depressed, we can also be very vulnerable to temptation. Sometimes temptations that won't work at other times. Satan knows that when he's got us down there in the bottom of the barrel, that we can be more open, more ready to indulge. And Satan is so masterful at laying a buffet before us at our weakest time, putting something delicious in front of us, something we know is wrong, yet something that seems like, at least momentarily, It'll fill a need, at least momentarily. It'll give us the break that we deserve. He's so skillful with that. I don't doubt that many of the Christian leaders that we know of who have fallen into sexual sin, I don't doubt that many times they do it at times when they're feeling most discouraged, when in their inner heart they're feeling the lowest and feel like it's not worth it anymore. Outwardly, maybe the ministry looks great, and yet there's a emptiness, a void inside. I don't doubt that that's what's led to a lot of Christian leaders falling into sexual sin. We can question our faith at times of discouragement, as though because we're people of faith, we shouldn't ever feel low. Must be something wrong. Maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe the gospel's not true after all. We can easily entertain doubts about our faith at such times. We may even be tempted to accuse God. When we're discouraged, we think things like, God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, he's too distant, he's too busy keeping all the planets spinning to pay attention to my feelings and my needs. Maybe he only hears the prayers of others. Maybe he only hears the prayers of the pastors and missionaries of the world. Maybe he only hears the prayers of people he likes. Maybe he only hears the prayers of people that have a certain color skin. These thoughts all accuse God of child neglect. But let me tell you, God never neglects his children. Amen. God is never guilty of neglecting his children. C.S. Lewis says that ups and downs are just a normal part of the human condition. Some of you, Will, you're smiling back there. You know this as the law of undulation. Sometimes we feel full of energy. Sometimes we feel very lethargic. Sometimes we feel great emotion towards God. Other times we feel very cold and unfeeling. Sometimes we feel excited and lively. Sometimes dry and dull. Didn't that brother Bill just talk about this in his testimony? While Bill was talking, I'm thinking to myself, that's normal for the life of a believer. Ups and downs. One week we're up here, next week we're down here. One year is a really great year. We feel close to God, feel like everything we pray about, he answers immediately. Other years, it's like, I'm not sure where he went. I don't know what happened. It's part of the human condition to have ups and downs. It doesn't mean anything has changed. It doesn't mean anything is wrong. It does mean you're human. It means you have fickle emotions and fickle feelings. What really matters is the truth of God's word. That's the rock. That's the anchor. Not our emotions, thank God. Amen. Women aren't the only ones who go through cycles, people. We all go through cycles. We all go through ups and downs. It's easier to get through low times if we understand a few truths about them. First of all, we're not alone in our discouragement. It's not just you. Here you've got one of the greatest prophets of all time, the prophet Elijah. I mean, you even find Elijah mentioned in the book of Revelation. He's right up there with Moses, one of the greatest men of God to ever live, and yet he is visited by severe discouragement and depression and wants to die. So you and I are not alone when we get there, okay? We have good company with people like Elijah. Paul suffered from it after his imprisonment. He didn't know what was happening. And the Lord had to come to him and say, take courage. Now, why would the Lord come to Paul and say, take courage, unless Paul was going through a season of discouragement, a season when he was starting to wonder if all his work had been in vain? Maybe he had somehow believed a lie. Maybe none of it was true. He was going through it. But the Lord said, take courage. The Apostle Peter saw fit to tell each of us to stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. So all that to say, people, we're not alone. Don't think you're alone. Don't think there must be something wrong with your faith. Don't think that no one else in this room knows discouragement, knows depression. They're normal feelings, normal emotions of the human condition. And the Lord says, just stand firm. Stand firm. You're not going through anything that other precious believers haven't gone through before you and at the same time. Know that God will use these troughs. It's the low times that actually serve to help our faith the most. It's the low times that actually help to serve our faith, help our faith the most. They are the testing ground. They are the refining furnace. They also show us what's in our heart. Sometimes we don't know our own hearts, and that's biblical, by the way. We don't even know what's in our heart. But in a time of testing, a time of discouragement, a time of depression even, you can see what's in your heart. You can see what you cling to. You can see what's important to you, what really matters to you in your life. It's like pulling back the curtain and letting you see what you really are and who you really are. It just isn't bad to see what's in your heart sometimes. It keeps us knowing that the only real hope we have is Jesus. Amen. That everything else is fleeting. Everything else is passing. Everything else, even if it gives a tremendous amount of gratification, it's temporary. You know, you experience it, it's wonderful, but then you're back down here. It's only our hope in Jesus Christ that stays steady, that stays firm throughout time. God wants to teach us to walk according to truth and not according to emotion. The believers that you know, that you most respect, the ones that you say, well, I really respect her. I really respect her. I so admire the walk with the Lord. You know, they're always the believers that just walk in truth regardless of emotion. Thought, I don't want to embarrass you, but I often tell people that know you how much we admire you. And all the things you've been through, and yet what I can tell people is Dot is always unwavering. You never see her question her faith. You never see her stay away from church for a month because she's having a bad time of it. You never see her cursing God. You never see her sitting around feeling sorry for herself. Dot is unwavering. And those of you who've been in the church for 20, 30 years can attest to that. She's unwavering, and she's certainly been tested in a lot of ways. And yet, you're unwavering. You've learned how to walk according to God's truth. Month in, month out, year in, year out, whatever comes, whether it's good or bad, whether it's the hardest trial you ever faced or just something in the line of other trials you have faced, you've learned to walk according to what's true. And that's what God would like from each one of us. And it's attainable for each one of us as well. Amen? God will always get the last word in. We need to know that too. Look at what Joseph went through. Joseph went through about the hardest trials imaginable. If you don't know what they are, you can look them up later. And at each point, when he probably thought, well, it has to get better because it can't get any worse, it would only get worse. And yet, ultimately, God got the last word in. God will always get the last word in his children. Israel had to go through 400 years in the wilderness, but the Lord got the last word in. When it comes to his children, God always has the final say, and he will always get the last word in. How does God help the discouraged or even depressed person? It seems to me like when we are severely discouraged, when we're severely depressed, that the fight is gone. Normally, each of us has a certain measure of fight within us. You have one bad day, but the next morning you come back fighting. We have a certain, I don't know what you want to call it, call it the will to live, and call it a fight. But when you're really discouraged and really depressed, it's like the fight's gone. You're just floppy. You can't fight anymore. You don't care anymore. We no longer are angry. We just feel whipped. We're like Elijah, lying on the ground, feeling beaten, just wanting to give up and die. And in that state, God speaks very tenderly to us, just like he did with Elijah. God wasn't harsh with Elijah. He wasn't harsh when he approached him. He simply said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's a wonderful scripture that says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." We can be very merciless to the downtrodden. God, when he sees that bruised reed, he doesn't just walk over it. He props it up. We see that smoldering wick, and we just, I'll put it out of its misery. Not God. He sees just a little tiny bit of life somewhere in there. And he brings it to the full flame. Some of you know that I like to burn incense. My wife hates it. Triggers her migraines. I like, not new age flavors, but a pine, like balsam and pine, like Christmas tree kind of smell. And it helps me prepare sermons, okay? Some of you listen to you put those little white earphones in your, I don't do that, okay? But I like to light a candle or light some incense. And little sticks of incense sometimes look like they've gone out and they're about to go out. And if you don't do something, you'll have to get a match out and light it again. Well, I like to bring them to full flame again. Just when you know, but if it's left on its own, it'll be out. I like the challenge of trying to bring that little spark of life. There's a little glow there, not much. Stop smoking. I like to try to bring it back to life. That's what God likes to do with us as well. He sees that smoldering wick. He doesn't, well, that's the end of that. But he nurtures it. He says, "I see some life there. No one else can see it. He sees it." He says, "I'm not done with that yet. I'm going to bring it to life." God encourages us with such promises as, "I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God is described elsewhere in the Bible as my glory and the lifter of my head. When I read that verse, I think of a small child that's very sad and depressed and their head's down and maybe they're crying and mom or dad or maybe a favorite aunt comes along and put your head down, Stephanie. And they come over. That's what God does. He's the glory and the lifter of our heads. Yesterday morning, early prayer time, we prayed for somebody. I don't know who it was we were praying for. If you know, don't say. But whoever it was, that was how I prayed for them. Lord, you are the glory and the lift of our heads. Would you just reach down and lift their head once again so that they can see you? God is our glory and the one who lifts our chin when we're discouraged, when we're depressed. The best place to go when we're feeling down is not the desert like Elijah did. That is not the best place to go. The best place to go is to the sanctuary. By sanctuary, I don't mean we have to find a key to the church building and come into this empty room, which can feel very empty during the week. Sanctuary is a place we go to meet with God. And sometimes it is a physical place. It might be a favorite chair you have. Maybe it's a tree you like to go sit next to outside, or maybe it's a certain forest reserve you go to. But we all need certain places, whether it's a physical place or not, but a place we go to meet with God. And Motorola shut down their big plant in Harvard a few years ago. Do you know where most of the employees went on the final day? Can you guess? They all went to the bar. The closing day, most of them went to the bar. How much better to head to the sanctuary? How much better to head to that place where you meet with God? the place where you can get alone with God. That's what David did. David is described as a man after God's own heart. He would go to his sanctuary. He would go to that place where he could meet with God. He wrote, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God." When David tried to figure out life and why things were happening the way they were and why God didn't seem to be blessing him as much as non-believers were being blessed, when he tried hard as we do to understand and figure it out, he says, "It was oppressive to me. I couldn't understand. I couldn't figure it out until I went to the sanctuary, until I went and met with God." That's why the Bible tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your steps. We're told not to lean on our understanding. Don't trust your understanding. Don't try to figure out why. It's a dead-end road. You won't be able to figure it out. Barb and Warren, you all lost a child a few years ago in death. You can't figure out why that happens. You can't find a good answer. Oh, that's why. Well, that's okay then. It's just one of those things. You can't understand it. But you can be okay with it when you go to the sanctuary, when you go and meet with God. You can leave that sanctuary at peace with God, at peace with what has happened, at peace with what he has allowed that you cannot understand the why of. God does not usually say, when we meet him in that place of sanctuary, he doesn't usually say, "Well, be encouraged because I'm going to take the problem away right now." Instead, he wants us to wrestle with him and search for him in dark times and to discover that even in the dark places, he is there. That's what he wants. He wants us to discover that even in that darkest place, we're not alone. He's right there with us. Don't miss the fact that although God dealt gently with Elijah, nevertheless, he said to him several times, twice I think, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? What are you doing here?" The fact is, God doesn't want us to be stuck in our place of discouragement. He doesn't want us stuck in our place of depression. In John Bunyan's favorite classic, Pilgrim's Progress, if you've never read that book, I really recommend it. I recommended it years ago to somebody. I shouldn't tell you the story. Beth will remember who I'm talking about. And the version I grew up with is Old English. And it's long, and it's fine print, and it's a hard book to get through. And the person I recommended to it, they couldn't get through the first chapter, I don't think. There are more modern renditions of it. They're in modern English that are easier to understand. But if you never read it, I suggest that you get a hold of a copy. There's even children's versions. You can read them to your children. Use them in your homeschooling if you homeschool kids. But everybody ought to be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's written hundreds of years ago. In it, the man Christian is on his way to the celestial city. He's going through life. He's on a journey. He's heading towards the celestial city. And early in his journey, he falls into the slough of despond, the slough of discouragement, the slough of depression. And the slough of despond was filled with fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions. And he couldn't get out. He couldn't get out of the slough of despond until a man came along whose name was, do you know? Help. The man's name was Help. And the man named Help extended his arm down and helped Christian up out of the slough of despond. And Christian asked the man named Help, if one has to travel along this way to reach the celestial city, why has it not been fixed? Just like that pothole out on Orchard Street that I called the city about 3 weeks ago. Why has it not been fixed? And that's what Christian was asking too. Why has God allowed the slew of despond, all these generations? Why doesn't he fix it? Help answered that the king, who of course is God, has for 1,600 years attempted to fill in the slew of despond with cartloads of wholesome instruction. But it hasn't been enough. It's still the slew of despond. However, he explained to Christian that the master had indeed installed steps, that there was a set of steps through the discouragement. These steps are barely visible, and yet they're good, and they're substantial steps. And so as we at times fall into times of discouragement, times of depression, the Lord provides help. He has installed very sturdy, substantial steps. They might not always be easy to see, but they're right there, and they will, if we use them, get us safely through. Now, at the risk of sounding very unspiritual, I'm going to point out something in this text from 1 Kings. It doesn't sound very spiritual, but I would maintain it is very spiritual. It's in the scripture. It's part of the story. And we are complete beings. We're body, mind, and spirit. You know, it's all a package. Twice, the angel told Elijah, get up and eat. I like that. Get up and eat. See, many times when we're really depressed and discouraged, we quit eating. I know a man personally who got so depressed that he just stopped eating and did such permanent damage to his body that he's been in a nursing care facility for the last 5 years. He shouldn't be there. But he damaged his body by just deciding one day he was so depressed he wasn't going to eat. He's in a nursing home for 5 years as a result. So, might sound unspiritual, but it's in the word here. Continue to eat, even if you're down. Even if you're discouraged, even if you're depressed, continue to eat. Now, mind you, the scripture doesn't say overeat, okay? If you're trying to look for that, you're not going to find it here. It doesn't say that. But it does say eat. Continue to eat. It's healthy, your body, mind, and spirit. Also, at the risk of not sounding overly spiritual, and yet sticking to the whole story here, the whole text, where did Elijah go when he was depressed? Into the desert. Why did he go into a desert? Why would you go into a desert when you're depressed? Anybody? Dry place? To get away from people. To get away from people. When you and I get really down, we avoid people. We don't want to be around people. We'd rather stay home and sulk and not answer the telephone, not go anywhere, don't go to church, maybe quit our job, just stay in the basement somewhere. Don't stop being around people. Force yourself as much as you don't want to be around people. I think that's part of what the text is saying here. Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing in a desert? Go back to where there's people. They are the very times when we need to be with people, as much as we don't want to be, don't feel like it. They are the very times when we have to continue to put ourselves out there and be around people, hopefully around healthy people, hopefully around believing people that will love us, that will tell us the truth. And of course, God has also given us the bedrock of his promises to lean on when we're feeling low. And I'd like to close with this verse that we read in Psalm 27 at the start of our service this morning. I am still confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. And that's one of just thousands of promises that we have in the scripture that we can hold on to and cling to when we still can't see the light. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.